Okay, as we customarily do, we'll spend some time doing review. Remember our last class, lesson 26, we'll be going over these questions. There are 25 questions, and remember one of our objectives of our class is to be able to know all these questions and to know by heart if all possible. So we've been working on these quite a few times, and we've seen these questions many times, and it's all to help endeavor to keep going through these things so that we remember. So when we deal with premillennialists, they used five key scriptures to support their doctrine. What are the five key scriptures? Genesis 12. Right. Daniel 7, 9, 11. You can throw in chapter 2 there. Matthew 24. Uh-huh. 1 Thessalonians 4, we studied that on Wednesday night. We'll continue to study today. Matthew 24, and the last one? Revelation. So we've studied all these key scriptures here. And the first one, Genesis 12, we always need to remember that we have Genesis 12, they bring that up. But we need to remember that that covenant made to Abraham was renewed several times. So not only do you have Genesis, when you study Genesis 12, you study Genesis 13, 15, 18, 22. That covenant is renewed, and there's a lot of information that is supplied to help us fully understand Genesis 12. Okay, premillennialists have the 7 year of tribulation. So what happens during the 7 year of tribulation? It begins with the rapture, Susan mentioned. What else is going on? Remember that, just look at the word tribulation. So there's a great tribulation on the earth for a 7 year period. The Holy Spirit is removed. There's outbreak of evil and tribulation on the earth during this 7 year period. Okay, so next question. God in Genesis 12:1-7, we're talking about that, made a promise to Abraham about receiving the land of Canaan. Was Abraham along with Israel to receive this land? Cite the scripture to support your answer. His descendants were. So you can answer that yes and no. But if you qualify it, it's yes, but it's meant Abraham's descendants. And that's clearly, if you go in the next two chapters, chapters 13 and chapter 15, it clearly shows that these promises renewed Abraham, he's talking about to you and to your descendants. Okay, now, next question. Did God fulfill this land promise, provide scripture? Now this, again, as we mentioned, premillennialists, this is one of their main doctrines. Their doctrine says Israel has to come back to the land because they never did receive the land. It was promised to them, promised to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise, but they never did receive the land. So Israel's got to come back and inhabit the land that God promised. So the question is, did God fulfill this land promise? Provide scripture. Yes. And what scripture? Okay, Joshua 21:23. Open your Bibles to Joshua 21 and just read. I like this set of scriptures because it is so emphatic. And I would say premillennialists have their key scriptures. Of course, we use the entire word in attacking or defending the faith and to tear down their doctrine that they did not receive the land promise. This is one of the key scriptures. So Joshua 21, last three verses, starting in verse 43. And note how emphatic this is. And note who's speaking. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Note verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Clearly, the land promise was fulfilled. Very emphatically, Joshua says that. He would know, right? He's the one that went in, conquered the land, divided it, was living there. And as Joshua's finishing up his book here, he makes this emphatic statement that God fulfilled his promise made to Abraham and his descendants.
Rocky, what do you have to do with that verse?
They will say that they didn't receive all the land at the time. And when we study Joshua, I think Craig brought this up, that this verse does say that God gave them all the land, but there were still pockets of resistance. And they will say, well, look, they didn't, and they'll turn to verses, well, look, this country or this enemy was still not occupying the land. So they will say, no, they still didn't get all that land. Okay, we did the land promise. Let's do the next one. Now, Abraham had one promise, but there were actually a total of three promises. What were the two other promises made to Abraham? Were they fulfilled and provide scripture? The nation and seed. And, of course, they were fulfilled. What scripture would you use to show that? What about the great nation promise? Where do we turn to know that that God fulfilled the great nation promise? Right, Deuteronomy 1, Acts 7 is a good one. And when you turn to Deuteronomy, remember Moses is in the plains of Moab. They're there, and Moses, you know, they're going to go and possess, go over and take the land. But at that point, in Deuteronomy 1:10, it says that they were a very numerous nation, like the stars of the heaven, as was promised to Abraham. And so they were a great nation in terms of their numbers. And the seed promise, where do we turn to find the seed promise being fulfilled?
Acts 3.
Okay, Acts 3 and Acts 13. Just remember that. When we look at Abraham, promise made to him, the messianic or the seed promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was made to Abraham in Genesis 12. We really, at that point, just studying Genesis, we don't know what it means, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that mean? That's probably one of the mysteries. Well, Jesus and the apostles, when you go to Acts, Peter and John bring up that phrase, all the families of the earth. He quotes Genesis 12 and says that has been now fulfilled in Christ. And that same promise is also repeated in Acts 13. So that shows you Acts, the New Testament interprets that Old Testament prophecy, and that was the seed promise, and it was fulfilled, of course, in Christ. Yes.
Galatians 3:16, it defines Christ as the seed.
Okay.
It removes the mystery of what is the seed, who are the seeds. There it has Christ as the seed.
Okay. Okay, so premillennialists, one of the main pillars of support is the land promise. They need to come back to Israel to fulfill the land promise. The other one is the kingdom promise. And so we had a question here, and we studied about the kingdom. And there's a lot of, I'm not so sure we all fully comprehend the kingdom of the Christ completely. You know, we worked on that. But we had a question when we studied the kingdom of Christ. How would you define the kingdom of Christ? What is the kingdom of Christ? I know Linda knows because she always answers this question and gives the right answer. How about some others?
King, rule, authority, sovereignty.
Okay, and who? And of course, king. What king, John?
Jesus.
So we have the king as Jesus. It's his kingdom. Is that the full extent of the kingdom of Christ?
In our hearts.
In our hearts. There's two parts. You've got the king, Christ, on his throne. And you have subjects. Who are the subjects? We are the subjects. People, Christians, who submit to his rule. And so that's the kingdom of Christ. It's the rule of Jesus Christ reigning as king and Christians subject to the king. And of course, we note versus premillennialists, it's a spiritual, not a physical kingdom. Okay, if a premillennialist say that a physical kingdom must be established on earth to fulfill Scripture, how would you respond with Scripture? John 18, others? Okay, we always say, if anyone makes a position with the Bible, let them defend it. Well, what Scripture? John 18, as Linda brought up, Jesus is talking to Pilate. Jesus tells Pilate, okay, in Acts 2, because it says there that Christ, having been exalted, in Acts 2, verse 33, having been exalted, and the confession, he's Lord in Christ. He's already on. He is a king. He's on his kingdom. It's past tense. And then we also noted, don't always forget about Colossians 1:13-15, where it says that he has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Past tense. We are now in his kingdom. For those, of course, who submit to Christ's rule.
Mm-hmm.
What was the purpose of the Apostle John writing Revelation?
To encourage.
And a warning. Right. To warn and to comfort the saints. Enable them to hold fast in the face of evil and persecution that they would come upon. And of course, it was written to the seven churches of Asia. Warning, remember the seven churches of Asia, a common word throughout that message to the seven churches, repent, repent, repent. Why do you need to repent? Because I'm coming quickly. Well, when is he going to come quickly? The judgment on Jerusalem, it will happen very shortly. Okay, there are some time references in Revelation. How can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? Right. And they're going to shortly take the place, right? Like 16 references in the book of Revelation. So he's writing to these seven churches of Asia, talking about things that are shortly going to come to pass throughout the book, even at the very end of the chapter. And so the premillennial doctrine, okay, that's the first century. Premillennial is way in the future. Well, how do these time references be consistent with their doctrine? It's not. And so it's one of these pillars that we said in Revelation. There were three pillars, and one of them is these time references. Very, very important. Not only to confront premillennialists, but to understand the book of Revelation. But just remember the context of that letter and these time references. Okay, I think we'll skip the next question. We'll come back to it if we have some time at the end of the class. So let's get into our lesson of this morning. So this morning, our objective here is to understand the basis of the several resurrections according to premillennialists and understand what the Scriptures teach. We covered some of this on Wednesday, but we'll continue our study. The first thing I want to do is go through the what premillennialists believe about the resurrection. And there are two views. You have that in your notes. And these new two views are very, very similar. Not much different. There are some differences, but you'll see the main point. So view one says that there are going to be two resurrections. One of the saints and the other of the wicked. And the one of the wicked will occur after the millennial, after a thousand-year reigns of Christ on earth's reign, according to premillennialists. But they have an order, two resurrections, but there is an order that happens. First, they will point out the resurrection of Christ. Christ started the resurrection program. And then we have the rapture. And at the rapture, the church age saints are resurrected. And of course, they use 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We've talked about that. Then the next order is after the tribulation. There'll be tribulation. Some people will be converted. And there'll be the resurrection of the tribulation saints and also the Old Testament saints at the second coming. And the last order would be the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium. So that's view number one. So the second view, very similar. The first one had two resurrections, but they had an order. This third one, the second view, has three resurrections. They have the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, along with all living Christians. Then they'll have the post-tribulation rising, the converts who died during that period. And then the third will be the final resurrection. Okay, they also have, in the second view, some judgments. So we normally think there's going to be one judgment. But premillennialists in this view actually have eight judgments. So you have the judgments of the raptured church, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, the living Gentiles, the living Jews, the millennial saints, the wicked, and finally the final judgment of Satan and his angels. So we had some questions to go over here. And this first couple of questions really address the point about that the church age saints are going to be resurrected at the rapture, where they use 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And they will use this verse to say that here's the proof text to show that the saints at the rapture, and just the saints, are going to be resurrected. So I asked this question in number one. Who specifically will be raised according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16? What does it say there?
The dead in Christ.
All right, the dead in Christ. So these are clearly in Christ. So they make the point, well, it's going to be Christians. Well, yeah, but it does say in Christ. So what they do with 1 Thessalonians 4, we mentioned this, but I want to go ahead and repeat it. They say this sets up the first resurrection and also identifies a second resurrection. They will say there, as you just pointed out there in the last part of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those are all the church saints. And they will say here, our question, we'll get to that here in a minute. They say, well, it just says Christians, right? They're dead in Christ. They're not talking anything about the wicked. So they say, well, the wicked is going to come later. And when do they go later? They'll use this text along with Revelation 20. So hold your finger here and go to Revelation 20. One of the texts that we study quite in depth. They go to Revelation 20, verse 4 at the very end. And they say, well, we just read about the saints in 1 Thessalonians. Well, this is another text that complements that, that supports that. The last part of verse 4 says, and they came to life. And when you look at the came to life, as they would say it, those are the Christians, because they, if you go in the first part of verse 4, they were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, so these clearly are Christians. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They say that Romans 24 supports 1 Thessalonians 4. But then they'll say there's a second resurrection. Where do they get the second resurrection? Just go to the next verse in Revelation, verse 5. The rest of the dead, they will say that's the wicked, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And so that's the second resurrection of the wicked. So now we have this question here, question number 2, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Does this verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, does it exclude the wicked? How did you answer that?
No.
Now, when we look at this text, it really begins in verse 13, you see that all the people that are in view are the Christians, right? Verse 15, there's those who have died who have fallen asleep in Jesus, Christians, dead Christians. Then we find in verse 15, those who remain until the coming of the Lord, Christians that are still alive at Judgment Day. And then verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it says, so you say no. This verse does this verse exclude the wicked? You say no. Well, what's your reasoning? How do you justify it? It's no. Because when I read that, I don't see the wicked. I just see the Christians. It seems to me the wicked may be excluded. But you said no, that's not right. Well, what's your reasoning here? What's your logic, Craig? So that is the point I'm going to get to, Steve. Jump on the gun. Remember, we had a class on authority. And the authority class is very, very important because it establishes proper rules of interpretation. And one of the rules that we learned there is that specifics include, they do not necessarily exclude. Specifics include, they do not necessarily exclude. Now, for an example, if I tell my wife, Letitia, I said, and we have a doctor's appointment, I tell my wife, I said, Letitia, don't forget, as we go to the doctor, don't forget to put on your new shoes. Right? She buys some new shoes. Don't forget to put on your new shoes. We're going to go to the doctor. So I'm concentrating on our shoes, the new ones. Well, I didn't say anything about her makeup, didn't say anything about her clothes. Am I excluding her not putting on her makeup or her clothes? No. Again, this point, specifics include they do not necessarily exclude. And as Craig pointed out, the subject of the text is the Christians, the dead Christians and the Christians that are alive. He's not addressing, it is Judgment Day he is addressing here, but he's not looking at the wicked. He's just looking at the Christians here. Let's look at an example here. Alex, I'll get your question here in a minute. And this is very important, this rule, not only here, but as we interpret Scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. Here's John the Baptist preaching, right? He came preaching in the wilderness, verse 1. And this is what John the Baptist says. Is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So you're going to get into the kingdom, what do you got to do? You got to repent. Well, I guess I don't have to believe, right? I don't have to believe in the king. Doesn't say believe. All I got to do is repent. No. In this particular setting, John is talking to Jews, people who believe in God. But their problem was their life was not in accordance with his word. He's trying to get them to get back in following the word, to repent, change their will, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is an important here rule. Again, specifics include, they do not necessarily exclude. And you'll find many times when we deal with false doctrine, they will assume that the other things are excluded when it doesn't specifically say that. So this is an important point, and that's kind of the other points here. Specifically, do not necessarily exclude. I say necessarily exclude. Now, if I had one passage and it only had that one specific, and there's nothing else that bears on that topic, remember, when we ascertain authority, we gather all the facts and then we harmonize them. And so if I only had one scripture that said just that one specific and I gather all the other facts and no others, well, then that may be the only thing that is approved. But you got to gather all the data. But just remember that. Very important. So gather all the information to determine the correct interpretation. So here we find if premillennialists are using this, a fault in their interpretation. An important lesson for us to point that out very simply and clearly. Alex, do you still have your question? So
it's very clearly spelled out exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be one resurrection.
Right.
Those who do good to glory in paradise and those who do evil to everlasting damnation. It's very simple. Christ spells it out right there.
Right. So premillennialists have their views of the resurrection. Other faiths have their views. What do we endeavor to do? We're trying to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's only one hope. Turn to Scripture to find out what that hope is. Okay, question number 3 now deals with this part where they say that there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. And they'll use Revelation 20, verses 3 through 5. So that's this next question that kind of deals with that. So according to premillennial doctrine, when does the tribulation period occur? During the 7 years, the rapture kicks it off. They don't know when the rapture will happen. Of course, they're always looking for signs that are indicating of the rapture. Then you have the 7 years. And then, so it's going to be in the future. And right before the second coming, after those people, the tribulation is occurring, some will be converted. And according to their doctrine, then they will be resurrected right before the second coming. But again, they're using Revelation 20, verse 3 through 5. So let's go to Revelation 20, 3 through 5. We've got a question here. Question number 4. So in Revelation 20, verses 3 through 5, who are these martyrs and when did their martyrdom occur? Do we know anything in Revelation 20? Who are these martyrs?
Those who died for their faith in Christ.
Okay. Is there any other scriptures in Revelation that we can turn to that ties some information from Revelation 20 to another chapter? All right, chapter 6. Remember, we went through this exercise here when we studied this, of all the links. So these scriptures are linked together, and it defines who they are. And so in Revelation chapter 6, he's talking about these some people here. And they're Christians. They're underneath the altar. the souls who had been slain because of the word of God. So these are Christians, they have died, and they're asking for something. Verse 10, how long, O Lord, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're asking for vengeance, avengement. Okay, and then we go to Revelation 20, verse 4. He ties that to these are the same people. Now, instead of being under the altar, where are they now? I saw thrones. And they're on these thrones. And what is the significance of the thrones? The significance of the thrones is that they have received judgment. They were asking for vengeance, for the enemies to avenge. And the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, is telling them that they have received that. A judgment was given to them. And so they are going to be victorious, or their enemies are going to be victoriously defeated. So these martyrs here are those saints in the first century who died, right? And also note the past tense. We looked at Revelation already. Note the past tense. Judgment was given to them. These are people who had been beheaded. They came to life. And so this is all past tense. So how do they use this to tie it to something way in the future? So again, we have a problem with time references and context and who these people are. We can't connect them to their doctrine. And so they may use these scriptures, but again, purpose of our study when we study Revelation 20 is to be able to understand who these people are, what they were asking for. They asked for something, they have received it. Past tense. Okay, let's go on to question number 5. Now, as we already talked about, the premillennialists will say that one of the resurrections after the 7-year tribulation is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And they'll use Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 26:19 to show that, or they use those to make the point that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that point. So we had a question here. You see, as we dealt so much in our study here, the importance of context, of course, harmony, looking at the text, looking for time indicators. So many times we come to this problem that time references of the PM doctrine do not fit the time references of Scripture. And you're going to find that here. So they're using Daniel 12:2 to say that Old Testament saints will be resurrected when Christ comes back to the earth. I said, you know, I asked you the question in question number 5. In Daniel 12:1, there is a time marker. What is that marker, and what time period is meant? And I also asked you to look at some other scriptures. So what time marker did you find? At the end of time, okay.
Daniel 11:45, that is the time
marker. Okay. The time marker there. Okay, when they did that. Also note the time I was looking at as we look at Daniel 12:2. Note in 12:1. Now at that time, some time is being referenced. There is a time marker here. So now we have to figure out what that time marker is. So I look at Daniel 10 verse 14. First of all, in Daniel 10:14, it says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people," or Daniel writing to the Jews, "to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." So there is this people and talking about these later days. Now go to Daniel 11 verse 31. We've talked about this verse. So Daniel 11:31. I probably should have put that in your lesson to help you get to where I'm headed. It says, "And the forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." So now we have the abomination of desolation. And hopefully we've studied that here in Matthew 24. So what is the abomination of desolation? Some question about that, because that's going to tie, if you know what that is, and when you're now talking about at that time, it's going to help you fix the time references. So go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Here we have Jesus interpreting what the abomination of desolation is. So Jesus is going to fix that time. At that time, or what time? Well, Matthew 24:15. Note what he says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus is telling you that the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, which we just read, he's talking about that right now. And we know that if we studied Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so he's talking about that. And he's saying, well, there was a prophecy about that back in Daniel, abomination of desolation. And of course, as we know, our key verse in Matthew 24, verse 34. And I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things pass away. So when you look at the time marker in Daniel 12 at that time, and you look at what's Daniel talking about in these verses that we just read, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. That is the abomination of desolation. So again, the premillennialists say, well, Daniel 12:2 is talking about the Old Testament saints. Well, again, it does not fit how Jesus is interpreting what we find here in Daniel. Daniel 11 and that time kind of is tied to that abomination of desolation. Now, they also provided, I have a question there, but let's just look at another scripture they used to say that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected when Christ's second coming. Go to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. And again, they will say, well, here's a scripture that talks about the Old Testament saints being resurrected, and they tie that to the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 26, verse 19. It says, you're dead, Isaiah writes, your dead will live. The corpses will rise. You who will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It kind of sounds like a resurrection when you read it, but again, when you look at the context here of Isaiah chapter 26, this is a song, a very poetic song. Note that in the very, very first verse. In that day, this song will be sung. And this is a song of praise for the hope of deliverance. And so you do have this verse 19, but what is verse 19 really talking about? It sounds like a resurrection. Isaiah 26:19 is actually a messianic prophecy about Christ. And well, how do we know that? Again, we know that as we study Old Testament prophecy, that we hit so many times the New Testament will interpret that. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 14. Here we find, if you have your Bible, there's a reference back here to Isaiah 26. Verse 14 says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Is this talking about the resurrection? Again, we look at the setting here as Paul writes the Ephesians, talking about the walk. And this chapter is talking about how they need to walk in love, just as Christ walked, and to walk like that. And then here is talking about Christ. And so not a physical resurrection, it's talking about a spiritual resurrection that they would have, the hope that they would have when Christ would come. They'd be redeemed from their sins. And it sounds like a resurrection, but it's talking about a spiritual resurrection, not a physical. Okay, question number 6. So back to Daniel. So in Daniel 12, verse 1 through 3, who will be raised and what kind of resurrection will this be? How did you answer that one? Oh, this was a little bit tough question. So who will be raised and what kind of resurrection? Okay, verse 1, you look at the last part. Again, we mentioned this earlier. As Daniel's writing, he's talking about the Jewish people. Note the last part of verse 1. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life will be rescued. He's talking about your people, Jews. Now you look at verses 2 and 3, and boy, this sure sounds like a resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be awake. These to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Sounds like a resurrection, but is this the body resurrection? I suggest for you to think about that it's not talking about a physical resurrection, but again, a spiritual resurrection. Go back to Daniel 9, verse 24. Remember, we talked about this when we studied Daniel. Remember, the purpose of Daniel is telling the people what's going to happen in the later days. And there's some messianic prophecies that are going to happen. And note verse 24 of Daniel 9. And then remember, we had an exercise here to list the six things that are mentioned here in verse 24. And we'll find that all these are tied to Christ. Pick up in the middle of verse 24. So, and again, it's for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, number one. Two, to make an end of sin. Three, to make an atonement for iniquity. I'll skip one. Two, make an end to sin. Three, to make an atonement for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy place. All these are a reference to Christ, His sacrifice. And of course, the people would enjoy that. The Jews that became Christians, believed in Christ, they would enjoy this atonement for sin and all that. So consider that this resurrection is not a physical, but a spiritual resurrection. Any comments, questions on that? It's not an easy one. And I still, as I read it, you know, there's some difficulty in that. But consider that. Okay, let's go to question number 7. Now we're back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of these we kind of covered on Wednesday. Let me see how you answer this first one. So in the Thessalonian letters, there was a problem that Paul addresses. What is that problem? Right. They were not working because they thought the judgment day was going to come at any point. It got to such a point that they said, well, why work? If God's coming, just enjoy the moment and just wait for Him. And it got to such a seriousness that people started not working, Christians, and that became such a problem that in the second letter, remember, Paul actually had to say that those Christians need to be disciplined. And remember that famous saying he said, if you don't work, don't you eat? And so there was discipline that was that he suggested the church implement for those Christians that were not working. So they thought the end of Christ was imminent. Okay, question number 8. Premillennialists assume the second group, we talked about that, is the resurrection of the wicked and sometime later. Who is the second group in the text? Right, we who are alive. And who is the we, more specifically? Christians. Against all Christians, right? We went through this exercise to show that those are the two groups. There is a first and a second, but they're groups. The dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, that means there are Christians, they were dead. And then he talks about, what about the Christians living when it happens? Well, that's the second group. Note verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those are the two groups. The dead saints will be raised first, and then the living saints. So this is the order. Now, what's kind of interesting, sometimes when we read Scripture, there's a new truth revealed that maybe we never knew before, or maybe we don't pay much attention to it. So evidently, in this particular issue that the church was having here, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, decided to reveal an additional truth. And it's kind of amazing here of why this would happen, but there is going to be an order when we're resurrected. Just like it says here, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive with the judgment day will rise second. Kind of interesting how God made that type of an arrangement, and then He has revealed that to us. Kind of interesting, but kind of an interesting truth here that we have before us. Now, this next question is, so the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living saints will be raised next. And so I asked this question here, and maybe you weren't clear on what I was trying to get to. If the living saints are already alive and Judgment Day happens, how can the living saints be raised if they're not dead physically? And I gave you some scriptures to look at. So go to 1 Corinthians 15 and just look at a couple of verses here, which is kind of a very remarkable thing when we consider the resurrection. We know 1 Corinthians is talking about the bodily resurrection. And note some things here. Go to verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, talking about the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, true, the living saints aren't physically dead, but something's going to happen to the living saints at Judgment Day. Their bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be put on an immortal body. And it's kind of amazing to think we have a physical body that decays with time, but when the resurrection happens on Judgment Day, we're going to be transformed. We're going to have a body. If we're already dead and our spirit's going to join our bodies, they're going to be raised, but it's going to be changed. We're going to put on an imperishable body, an immortal body, that will not be subject to decay. We evidently live for eternity. And can you think about that? And we study these doctrines, there's always some truths here that kind of really should impress us. And we're going to have an immortal body. Can you imagine that? I don't know what it's going to look like, but we know some characteristics of it. It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be immortal. And God has already designed that. He knows what He's going to do. And it's going to happen to us one day in the future. Yes? So there's a physical world which we live in, and there's also a spiritual world, and there's a lot of things in the spiritual we don't know about. But one thing we do know here, we have this, we're going to have this. Okay, last question here. I think we've just about out of time here. We've covered this before. What does John 5, 28, 29 teach about the resurrection on Judgment Day? Of course, it's going to be one resurrection, both the wicked and the righteous. And there are many other scriptures in Scripture we can turn to about talking about this resurrection, this Judgment Day that we could turn to that kind of support John 5, 28, 29. Okay, well, that time's up. Appreciate your work on the class, and encourage you to be prepared for our study on Wednesday. We're going to be talking about the millennial and the battle of Armageddon. Thank you for your good attention. Class dismissed.